Good evening. It's good to see you here this evening. Kind of getting cold outside, and I know there are a number of folks that are down with these seasonal illnesses that are typical this time of year, but it doesn't appear to have hit us too awfully hard yet, and we certainly pray that that will be the case. We have a good number here tonight. I appreciate that. I know those who are around you and singing with you and praying with you, studying God's Word together with you, appreciate it as well. I know that our Lord appreciates your taking this time to come together and to worship God as we are doing tonight. I want to return to the book of Titus tonight. We looked at the first 8 verses of Titus chapter 2 this morning. This evening, this is somewhat of a sequel to this morning's lesson, but kind of standing on its own at the same time. I want to look at the first 8 verses of chapter 3 this evening. And we're going to begin by reading these verses, if you will read along with me. Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes to Titus, remind them. And the them there, by the way, is members of those churches in Crete where Titus has gone under the instruction of the Apostle Paul to set things in order in churches that were not completely what God would have them to be. So he says, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. The book of Titus is a very practical book. It is kind of a how-to manual, if you will. Much like the book of James, it is instruction on how both individuals can live their lives in order to be pleasing to God, and how churches should operate so that they will be pleasing to God. There's all kinds of instruction in here about how to be scripturally organized as a congregation. As we noted this morning, how individuals ought to conduct themselves in a congregation of God's people. And just all kinds of practical information. But then it appears that Paul, in the beginning of chapter 3, just kind of gets off subject or off theme. And it appears that what he begins to say there in chapter 3, especially as you get down to verse 4, he moves out of the practical and into what God did and the points about how God saved us. I want to suggest to you that he's really not off theme or off topic at all. That what he has to say to these people about God's salvation of them fits perfectly in what God wants them to be and how they need to conduct themselves and how the church needs to conduct itself. And he begins there, or we're going to begin at least, in verse 3. And he talks about what the world is, people out in the world, and what they, the Cretans, used to be, and really what we used to be. He's describing life out in this world. And read it with me again there in verse 3. He says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Now that's not a very pretty picture, is it? But I want to suggest to you that that is in reality what drives the world. Sometimes we are kind of insulated from it because of the area in which we live. But I'll tell you, there are people who are living out of the world, and there are others who have come out of the world who will tell you that by and large, and generally speaking, what he describes there in verse 3 is exactly how the world works. And it is a dark picture of how the world works. There are a number of passages in the New Testament that give us these snapshots into how the world works. And sometimes we, I think as time goes by, we can tend to forget what kind of a world we really live in because it is covered up so much. What we find there in Titus 3 and verse 3, and what we find in Romans chapter 1, which is really a lengthening of Titus 3 and verse 3, is life in the world stripped from the images that we see on the TV, the images of the advertisers, the images that Hollywood gives to us about what living in a world of sin is all about. You turn over there to Romans chapter 1 and you see life in the world stripped of all of these images. And again, it is a dark picture, but it is reality. Don't look at Romans chapter 1 and say, "Well, that really is, you know, I've not experienced the world in that way." Because I tell you, most people in the world have experienced the world this way. He talks there in verse 21 about people who have in the past known God, but they have forgot about God. They cease to be thankful to God, and they become, he says, futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The world is a dark place because the world is run by dark hearts. Dark hearts are driving things that are being done, the way the world is operating. And he says in verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." He's describing idolatry there. And there are places in the world, and certainly have through history, but even today there are places in the world where people will bow down and worship an image of something that is part of the created world, another man or a cow or a goat or something of that nature. There are people who actually bow down before literal images like that. But I'll tell you, in the world, even if they don't bow down before a literal image like that, they are figuratively bowing down to man. If no one else, they are bowing down to themselves. And they are creating God in their minds in their image, or in the image of something that is in this world. It may be a dollar bill. It may be some kind of a popularity. But whatever it is, the way of the world is the way of bowing down and serving and worshiping things of this world. And he says in verse 24 that God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. That the world is a place where it says that because of their dark hearts and their persistence and worshiping pretty much anything other than God, God has given them up to their desire. God has let them follow the course, the path that they want to follow. And it is a path that is dark. It is a path that is full of ignorance and superstition and things of that nature. And it is a path of uncleanness and dishonor and impurity. It is the way of a lie. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And we look out in the world and wonder, how in the world can people do such debased things? Such vile things. And the answer to that is they have given themselves over to a debased mind and to vile thinking. And when you give your mind to those things, your mind becomes controlled by those things, then the hands are going to do what the mind tell the hands to do. And so you get the vile action then that follows the vileness of mind. And so in verse 29, being filled with all ungodliness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. That's just disgusting, kind of reading these things. Is the world really that bad of a place? Absolutely it is. Read the newspaper. Read the Metro section, page 2 at the bottom of the Dallas Morning News. I read it every morning. And I read it shaking my head. How can people be so vile? How can people be so evil, so wicked toward one another? But really, that's the worst of the cases. The fact of the matter is, there's not a community in the United States that is in the world that does not act in some measure like this. Again, we are oftentimes shielded from it, but this is the world. This is the world as the Bible describes it, as God sees it. Not pretty, but reality. And we need to see the world for what it is, foolish and disobedient and deceived and enslaved to lust and pleasures, spent up in malice and envy and hate. We need to recognize what life in the world is according to what the Bible says that life in the world is. And we need to realize what the end of that is. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus is describing the path of life that most of the world is following. Broad is the way and wide is the gate, he says, that leads to destruction, eternal destruction. He says, and many there are who find it. That's life in the world. And life in the world, Paul says, and Jesus says, results in ruin. But then, in verses 4 and the beginning of verse 5, we are told what God did about that. Here is the world, and it exists as verse 3 describes it as existing, and it exists as Romans chapter 1 describes it as existing, and there's nothing that we can do about that. There's nothing that we can change about that in and of ourselves. But God enters the picture in verses 4 and 5. The kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, Paul tells Titus. And he adds, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. He begins by saying that God loved us. It always begins with God's love, never with our love, because our love, John tells us in the book of 1 John, is a reaction to God's love. We love because He first loved us. And in 1 John 4 and verse 10, John says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. John says it begins not with our loving God, because we're in the situation of verse 3. We're in the situation of Romans chapter 1. And there's no love in that. No love for God, no love for fellow man. So it can't begin with us. Where does it begin? It begins with God. God loving us. Loving us enough to send His Son to die on a cross. Not only did He love us, but He goes on to say that He saved us. But He says He saved us not because of our merit, not because of things that, you know, righteousness that is in us. God didn't look at us and go, my, how wonderful they are. How righteous they are on their own. So yeah, you've earned it. Come on in. That's not the way it works. He says it's not by works of our own righteousness. Nobody's going to get to heaven working their way there, earning their way there. He says, but God showed mercy, not by merit, he says, but according to mercy. We didn't do so good. We didn't live so perfectly that God owes us anything. Romans 6 and verse 23 makes that point. He says the wages of sin is death. Wages, that's something that you earn. If we die spiritually and eternally, we have no one to blame but ourselves. We have, if we spend eternity in hell, it is because in the life that we have lived on this earth, we have earned that existence. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, is really by right what all of us have earned. The wages of sin is death. But he adds, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Eternal life is a gift. It is something that God gives. That's why it's described as mercy. That's why he describes it there in verse 7 as an act of God's grace for us. And so we ask the question then, how did God do that? How did God save us when we were so unlovable, when we really didn't deserve, when we had earned eternal damnation? How did God work it so that we could be saved? Well, he says in the last part of verse 5, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. That word regeneration means to create over, to create again. Re is again, generation is creation. And so God has created us, if you will, again. We are His new creation. He has started us over again, if you will. I want you to see Jesus describe that when Nicodemus, the ruler, comes to Him by night and says to Jesus in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that You do unless God is with him." In verse 3, Jesus says something interesting to him. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus asked, "How does that process work? How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus says, it's not about physical rebirth, it is about spiritual rebirth. In verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most surely I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." And so Jesus is describing there the new birth. What did God do? Well, He cleansed us, He washed us, and He renewed us. He put to death the old us and created a new us. Now, faith-only people will look at that and they will stumble over this passage trying to separate it from baptism. They will say to us, the washing of regeneration is not baptism because baptism doesn't save anybody. Salvation is by faith alone, not by some kind of a work that is done. And they totally miss the point of baptism. And I ask the question, is baptism involved in the washing of regeneration, or is it not? Well, let's look at these passages and see. In Acts chapter 22, Saul of Tarsus is told, "And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized." And notice what he says there. "And wash away your sins." Now, every time, I will agree that every time the idea of washing is found in the Word of God, or cleansing is found in the Word of God, it doesn't mean that we automatically have to go to water baptism. We are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And passages that tell us that we are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, or washed by the blood of Jesus Christ, are not talking about baptism. They're talking about what Jesus did, not what we need to do. But there are passages that clearly associate washing or cleansing from our sins with baptism. And Acts 22 and verse 16 is one of those. "Arise and be baptized." And what does that accomplish? Washing. Washing away your sins. See it again in Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, the Apostle Paul writes, "In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." And so he's making a comparison here between Old Testament circumcision, the removal of flesh, and New Testament circumcision, the removal of sin. And he says, we don't go through the removal of the flesh like the Israelite did in order to be an Israelite. We go through something else that removes from us the filth of sin. What is it, Paul? "Buried with him," this is verse 12, buried with him, that is with Christ, in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God, and who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And so he's talking about the new person there who's gone through this action of the old man being done away, and what arises is the new man. And where does it occur? He says, baptism. Buried with him in baptism. See a more lengthy discussion of that in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 3, Paul writes, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Same image. The new person, the renewal, as he calls it there in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. The regeneration that we experience, the being born again experience, the old man passing away. Now we are a new person. What does he connect it to there in Romans 6? The same thing he connects it to in Colossians chapter 2. The same thing that is connected to in Acts 22 and verse 16. It's connected to baptism. But someone says, well, the problem with that is that it says the Holy Spirit renews. It doesn't say baptism renews. It says the Holy Spirit renews. And my answer to that would be, so what? Who says that the Holy Spirit can't work through the act of baptism in order to our salvation, our renewal, our becoming a new person in Jesus Christ? And so I ask the question here, does everything accomplished by the Holy Spirit have to be through some kind of a supernatural, direct operation of the Holy Spirit? There are people who, the first thing when they see the words Holy Spirit, their mind immediately goes to the supernatural. They are kind of trained that way. Calvinism trains them that way. That if it talks about the Holy Spirit, it means that there is something that the Holy Spirit does that is supernatural. It is a direct operation on the heart and on the mind that supernaturally changes things. I want to suggest to you that that is not a correct way of looking at the Holy Spirit's work. Does the Holy Spirit, or has the Holy Spirit worked supernaturally? Absolutely, He has. Were there some who received a direct operation to the Holy Spirit that allowed them to do wonderful, supernatural, miraculous kinds of things? Absolutely, that is true. Does that mean then that the Holy Spirit is bound to only work in supernatural means? That the only way that he can have any influence on us is by some kind of a direct, miraculous operation upon us? It does not follow. Paul says, God washed us. God regenerated us. God renewed us. And the Holy Spirit, who was the revealer of God's will, played an important part. It does not say that the Holy Spirit played a supernatural part in our regeneration. It says that he was involved, and his involvement was very, very important. And Paul says that's how God saved us. And so in verse 7, Paul says that's what it means to be justified by grace. That God takes this person who has been made filthy by the influence and by activity in the world. He has taken that person, and through baptism he has washed them, he has renewed them, he has regenerated them, and he has done so through the work of his Spirit. That's salvation. Well, what is Paul doing talking about all these things in a letter that emphasizes practical steps to turn unprofitable churches and people into profitable churches and people? And the answer to that, I believe, is found in verse 8. Where he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. He says, these are things, this whole idea of God's taking us and washing us and renewing us. He says, I want you to affirm that constantly. I want you to tell these people that, and I want you to remind them, and I want you to remind them again, and I want you to remind them over again. And once you think you've reminded them enough, I'll remind them again. Keep that in front of them. And he says, I'll tell you what that'll do. It'll encourage them to maintain good works. You see, there is a practicality to what he has said about the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Spirit. When we understand how filthy we were and what God has done with us and for us, it will encourage us to continue to be what God would have us to be. It will cause us to do those things, he says, that are good and profitable for all men. Successful churches aren't so just because they edify and encourage themselves, because they constantly engage in things that are for the good and the profit of all men, their neighbors, their workmates, their schoolmates, those who we have association with in the world. But what kind of good works is he talking about here? Well, he's already described them at the very beginning. When he says, you remind these people what kind of people they need to be. You remind them of the change that they have made, the change that God has made in them, what God has done with them. You remind them then what their responsibility is to be. Again, we read it, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to men. What kind of good works? Well, good citizens and good neighbors and good examples. Peacemakers, gentle, considerate to the needs of others. Why should I seek peace with those who are contentious? Why should I be gentle with the malicious? Why should I be considerate of the envious and the hateful? Why should I care about foolish and disobedient and deceived and lustful and self-pleasure-seeking, malicious, envious, hateful unbelievers? After all, we're better than them. So why should I be concerned about them? You know what? We are better than them. But we're not better than them because we have made ourselves better than them. We are better than them because God has washed us, because God has renewed us, and because God has instructed us of the things that we can do in this life that will make us be better. We're better because God took us and washed away our sins of contention and hate and maliciousness and all those other things, because God caused us to be born again, because God washed away our sins. We're better because God loved us enough to make us better. Not in some Calvinistic system of unconditional election, but because we have come to Him in faith, we have met His conditions for salvation and cleansing and renewal, including baptism, causing Him to make us heirs of the eternal promises and to give us hope. So what's the practical point here? I would suggest to you that the practical point is that God loved the unlovely, and He worked for our salvation. So we too need to love the unlovely, and we too need to work for their salvation. Good and productive Christians are God-like Christians. God sought peace with us. We seek peace with others. God dealt gently with us. We deal gently with others. God was considerate of us. We need to be considerate of others. God saved us because He cared for us. We ought to seek to save others because we care for them. And that's what it means to be godly. It means to be God-like. We want to be profitable and worthwhile. Let's do then for others in the best way that we can what God has done for us. What did God do for us? He showed us His Son. What can we do for others? We can show them the Christ. We can show the world Jesus Christ. And that's our lesson for this evening. I hope the two lessons in Titus have been profitable for you as you go about your daily activities and you live out in the world, to remember who you are and the reason you are who you are, because of who God is and because what God has done for us in love and mercy and in grace. Perhaps it is that you've not been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've not come to God through His Son in order to have your sins forgiven. If that's the case, then you're still in a world that is dark and unregenerate and evil and wicked. God wants to bring you out of that. He wants you to put you in the kingdom of His beloved Son. Noted this morning, Mark 16 and verse 16. Jesus said it 2,000 years ago, and it hadn't changed one whit since then. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life, says Jesus in the book of Revelation. That hasn't changed one bit in 2,000 years. We'll be right with God. We can help you to do that tonight. If we can, let us know how we can. We're coming forward right now while together we stand and sing.